Number 12 of 12. And to be quite honest with you, I am worn out. But this is very, very important. This is one of the newer, it's the newest teaching in the series of 12 teachings, in the series of 12 teachings. And it's really important because it's a stalwart in the LDS doctrine. It's an icon. It's very visible, and it seems very, very biblical. But what we're going to see tonight is all you need to do is you don't have to be a doctorate in theology to test doctrine. Just read your Bible and compare what you read and what you hear with the Bible. So tonight we begin with the heart of the series as we look at the temple, the purpose, and the role of it. And the heart tonight for this teaching is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And this is Paul teaching Timothy how to pastor a church. This is the kind of church you want to go to. It's the kind of church that the Apostle Paul wanted, and he set men in leadership to lead churches that would continue teaching the appropriate doctrine. And he said to Timothy, he said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's just lay it out on the table, right? We're talking, I charge you for God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That's the motivation, folks. The motivation is every single person is going to be judged. And we want to not regret. Well, I favored a friendship more than the truth, or a relationship more than the truth, or my position more than the truth, or whatever, more than the truth. And it doesn't have to be either or. We either share the truth or we ruin a friendship. It doesn't have to be that way. We can share the truth in love and we can disagree, but at least we've then shared the truth. And we can lay our head down on the pillow at night saying, at least I've shared the truth in love. And he goes on, he says, preach the word, preach the gospel, preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, be ready in season and out of season to do these things, to convince. And that word means to refute different doctrines, to be able to convince, not like, well, we just believe differently. Well, I just disagree. To be able to convince someone, to refute, well, that's not true. Well, actually, your doctrine states, well, actually, the Bible says this. No, actually, we don't believe that. We actually believe this, and this is why we believe it. And so that's what this series is intended to do, is equip us so that we would be equipped for every good work to share the truth in love, right? It's in our bulletin. It's been in our bulletin for months now and through all 12 of the teachings. So to convince, next is to rebuke. You look this word up in the Greek and it means to censor severely, to stop them in their tracks. Stop. That is not the truth. Stop. That's a lie. That is deception. Do it in love. A friend of mine, Justin Elford, you remember Justin Elford? He's come up here and taught. That's who I learned how to read and understand Greek, speak Greek from. And He came up numerous times, and he was up here one time. We went over to the temple and just poked our head in the door, and for some crazy reason, I had a Calvary Chapel St. George shirt on, and I didn't do it on purpose, and I just walked in, and I showed him the, you know, the visitor center, and somebody saw me, and they saw my shirt, and they knew who I was, and they're like, "Pastor Rick, come in." I said, no, that's all right. I was just showing my friend. And they're like, no, we're a non-denominational. We're non-denominational. And I was just honest. I said, actually, that's not true. But I've got to go. You know, speaking the truth in love, that's not true. That is absolutely not true, as we've gone through their teaching. So you need to censor severely. Next is exhort. That means to come alongside of someone to move them, and in the context, to the truth. To exhort, not only that goes above and beyond encourage. Encourage is, hey, you're a good guy. To exhort is, hey, you're a good guy, so read your Bible. So test your own doctrine. So test my doctrine. Let's test my doctrine. Move them. Exhort them. Do something. And then with. So you do those three things. Convince, and you could go back to preach. But convince, rebuke, and exhort. And how should we do it? With what? A little bit of long-suffering. Just a little bit. 5 minutes or so of long-suffering. What does it say? All long-suffering. Now, I don't have that kind of long-suffering. I don't know about you. Some of you, I know you. You have a lot more than I do. I don't have that kind of long-suffering. So we need to be led by the Spirit to have that kind of long-suffering. And there's a couple terms that in the Bible it translates to long-suffering or patient. There's a couple. And one is a long-suffering or a patience that when you're punched, you don't immediately punch back. One is you can endure something for a significant period of time. Those are two different kinds of patience, aren't they? And sometimes you're stronger in one than the other. This one means a self-restraint that does not hastily retaliate with a wrong. Appropriate, right? So you're talking about doctrine, and when somebody comes across with a doctrine or a negative statement or a divisive or accusatory, how do you and I respond? If we go into it in prayer and we go into it in spirit, then we'll have this fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, that when they say something that really makes us mad, we're not going to go off on them. On the temple, the purpose, and the role. So if you don't have the handout, if you didn't get one on your way in, would you raise your hand and we will get one to you. Does anybody need one? If you want a Bible, you can raise your hand for a Bible also. But first, the worksheets. If you don't have the handouts, because that's basically that we're going to go through, and that's where all of the scriptures are. Handout up here. Somebody needs a way up here. Our bass player needs a guitar player and a guitar player. All right. They were busy practicing. And I got this little note. If you own a white Nissan Altima and it's out in the parking lot, your dome light is on. A white Nissan Altima, plate E968RG. Who knows their license plate? Mark does. I don't. Okay, so here we go. The temple, purpose, and role. Oh, wait, I got two more notes here. So this is the end of this series. What are we going to do next? We're going to go back to Genesis. And I'm really, really, really excited. I'm excited to just kind of look over the three previous times that I've taught Genesis here in this church. and to just kind of do a kind of a light overview. I'd like to call it a casual conversational journey through the book of Genesis. Okay, so if you just want to go back, it's the book of beginnings. And we'll just start creating this huge book of beginnings. You know, the whole Bible rests on the book of Genesis. You get the book of Genesis down and you've got it. You know, you get Genesis 1:1 down, you've got a lot of it. You got a lot of it. So come on out and I'm going to make sure that we have time for questions, and it's going to just be a different season here in the next little season through the spring. Just open it up for a lot more questions and conversation. So come on out, and you'll be able to ask any questions about anything. We'll start with questions about what we covered in Genesis, but then just anything about the Bible. And we'll spend, you know, a good season and through the spring just doing that on Wednesday nights, going through Genesis as a basis, but then just opening up and asking any questions you want to ask, okay? And let's just grow in the Lord together on Wednesday nights. So looking forward to that. And then lastly, you saw it new in the bulletin, and I think Don announced it last week that at the end of this, we're having a transitions class. And, you know, when you come out of religion and when you go through, I don't know if we'll have time to go through at the end, and just, you know, just look at the front page, and here's 12 pillars of the doctrine of faith, either a biblical faith or the LDS faith. And when you do a comparison of these 12 pillars, not just one of them are different. Every single one of them are not just different. They are 180 degrees juxtaposed to one another. You cannot have a biblical faith and put your faith in the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So when you go through that, when you start to realize that, when you start to, and if you come out of any religion, I came out of my whole family, everybody was a religion, probably one of the largest in the world. And when you find out that religion is wrong, and some of the things that they taught you, not only, first of all, some of them are not even in the Bible, and you're like, what? I thought that was in the Bible. Then you find out that things that they taught you to do are in exact contrast to the Word of God. You start to get angry. Or you start to say, you know what? Just forget it. There is no truth. I'll determine my own truth. Just forget it. And those emotions are understandable. But because somebody has perverted the truth, that doesn't change the truth. And the truth is all about a relationship. I mean, if you just know John 3:16, you know the Bible has nothing to do with man's attempt to get to God. The whole Bible is about God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It covers the entire doctrine of the Bible. And it's all about love. God so loved the world. It's about relationships. So this class is about a transition from religion, whatever the religion is, to a relationship. And maybe you're doing okay, but maybe you have family or friends that aren't doing so okay. I'd encourage you to come to this class. If you know anybody who is or was or needs to go through this transition, then the class is for you, and it'll equip you personally, and it'll equip you just like this series has equipped you. And it's only 3 weeks long. It's done on first service, on Sundays. And so I'd highly recommend that. Go out there and sign up. So here we go, this time for real. The temple, purpose and role, the LDS doctrine. Let's go through the doctrine. Taken from the Journal of Discourses, President Wilford Woodruff, September 12th, 1875. The Lord holds us responsible for going to and what? Building temples, that we may attend therein to the ordinances necessary for the salvation of the dead. That's in Journal of Discourses 18, page 114. That's a pretty powerful, that's enough right there. That's enough doctrine right there. That is absolute. That leaves no room for gray area. There's no if, whats, or but. He flat out, the president then of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, says that the Lord holds us responsible to build temples, plural, to perform ordinances necessary for what? Salvation of whom? The dead. That's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine right there in one sentence. Next one. Why is it that we are so anxious to build temples? It is that we may attend to ordinances, read it with me, necessary for the salvation of the living and the dead, that we may be baptized for our ancestors who died without having the privilege of hearing and obeying the gospel. Journal of Discourses 14:3-20. Next, we just come up to modern day, and there's a whole bunch of them. I just kind of shortened this. Whether you've seen the outside or the inside of a temple in person or in pictures, or been to temples close to you or thousands of miles away, they all have one thing in common. That's where church members go to perform ordinances, read it with me, so they can one day return to our Heavenly Father's presence if they live worthily. So see the importance of the temple? The temple is the doorway to heaven for the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There is no way to heaven unless you go through the doors of an LDS temple. End of discussion. I don't care how great a person you are or how long a memorial or a funeral they give you. If you have not gone through those doors and performed the ordinances, the saving ordinances in that building, you are not going to the celestial kingdom. That's how important the temple is. We'll continue on. That's where church members perform the same ordinances for those who've died too. Temple ordinances are at the center of the gospel. We need ordinances of the gospel to return to our Heavenly Father. That's a pretty punctual statement, isn't it? That's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It says we need them. We're put on earth to serve out a what? A probation. Then to return to our Heavenly Father in exaltation. First of all, if we just talk about God so loved the world, if you love your children, you put them on probation if they smash the car and they want to drive it again? Yeah, you do. You put them on probation to live with you? To feed them what they need to live? To give them bread and water? And if they don't, then you leave them to die? Is that love? Is that so God so loved the world? Well, listen to this. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother, put us on this earth for a probationary period to see if we are good enough, if we are worthy enough to come into their presence ever again for all eternity. Anybody in here want to be a mom or a dad or a grandma or grandpa like that? Anybody in here at all? Do you want to be? There's not one of us. How can a doctrine proclaim that and then say family matters and family forever? It's only forever if you're good enough and you do everything I tell you to do through your probationary period. Then you can come and live with me, son, daughter. Does that make any sense? That hurts my heart to read this. I'm telling you, 12 teachings of this and I'm done. The only way to do that is through the ordinances of the what? See how important the temple is? Now let's just go to their doctrine. Doctrine and Covenants 124. And then I cut and pasted the heading underneath the description, the summary underneath it. Verses 29 to 36, it says, baptisms for the dead are to be formed in temples. 37 to 44, the Lord's people always build temples for the performance of holy ordinances. So verse 33, for verily I say unto you that after you have had sufficient time to build a house to me, wherein the ordinance of baptizing for the dead belongeth, and for which the same was instituted from before the foundations of the world. I should have underlined that. Because one of the things that their doctrine teaches, and people just drink the Kool-Aid, is this has always been the purpose for the temples. And so the temple is here. It's the same temple as the temple that was in Zion. It's the same temple that Moses had. It's the same temple, the same temple, the same temple. Here it says, from before the foundation of the world. Okay, do you see that? It's saying that the temple, that the performance or the role and the purpose of the temple today is the same that it's been since the foundation of the world, that all temples, God's temples, have fulfilled the same role and responsibility. Remember that role and purpose. Institute before the foundation of the world, your baptisms for your dead cannot be acceptable to me, for therein are the keys of the holy priesthood ordained, that you may receive honor and glory. And after this time, your baptisms for the dead by those who are scattered abroad are not acceptable unto me, saith the Lord. Jump to verse 38. For this cause, I commanded who? That he should build a what? For what purpose? For the baptism of the dead, for the holy priesthood ordination. The endowment, okay? Is that what you're reading? That's what it says. That's why I told Moses to build a tabernacle for this purpose, that they should bear it with them in the wilderness and to build a house in the land of promise, referring now to the temple, that those ordinances might be revealed which had been hid from before the world was. So the temple is necessary to perform the ordinances. So the tabernacle that Moses was told to build was to perform the ordinances. The temple, the building that would be built in the promised land, was to what? Perform the ordinances, right? So that you can go to heaven. Verse 39, therefore, verily I say unto you that your anointings and your washings and your baptisms for the dead and your solemn assemblies and your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi, underline that. He specifically says that it needs to be done by whom? The sons of Levi. I didn't say he said that. He said that. Underline that. I did it for you. And for your oracles in your most holy places, wherein you receive conversations and your statutes and judgments for the beginning of the revelations and the foundation of Zion, and for the glory and honor and endowment of all her municipals are ordained by the ordinance of my holy house, which my people are always commanded to build unto my holy name. Now, we don't have time tonight, but when he starts referring to Zion and Jerusalem, he's referring to Missouri, United States of America. He is not referring to Zion and Jerusalem that still exists, that we're going to at the end of March. And it's the same one that the temple was built on. It's the same Mount Moriah. It's still there, and it's going to be there, and that's when Jesus is going to return. But when the LDS doctrine talks about Zion or Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem, they're not talking about in Israel. They're talking about in Missouri, America, and we don't have time to cover that right now. But let's go on. Doctrine and Covenants 131. Instructions by Joseph Smith, the prophet, given at Ramis, Illinois. Da, da, da. Celestial marriage is essential to exaltation in the highest heaven. That's what verses 1 to 4 cover. In the celestial glory, there are three heavens or degrees, which we've proven biblically to be wrong. In order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. And if he doesn't, he cannot obtain it. He may enter into the other, but that is the end of his kingdom, and he cannot have an increase. The atonement of Jesus, now we'll move to the gospel principles. So all that was in the Doctrine and Covenants. Now we'll move to the gospel principles, and this is an old-fashioned book copy. You can go to lds.org, and the very same thing is on there. And that's where I cut and pasted from here, so I didn't have to type this all. The technology, this study got a lot easier, but it still takes a lot of time. Anyway, the atonement of Jesus Christ assures each of us that we will be resurrected and live forever. Remember that? That's all it does. It means that everybody, no matter what, if you believe in Jesus or not, you're going to be resurrected from the grave. That's all it means, the atonement of Jesus Christ. But if we are to live forever with our families in Heavenly Father's presence, read it with me. We must do all that the Savior commands us to do, period. This includes what? Being baptized and confirmed and receiving the ordinance of the what? The temple. Heavenly Father wants all of his children to return and live with him. For those who died without baptism or the temple ordinances, he has provided a way for this to happen. He has asked us to perform ordinances for our ancestors in the temples. Now, he doesn't mean people who live today. We're talking about before the restoration of the church, and there weren't the LDS temples for all of that time. Those are the people who you can be baptized for the dead. We're not talking about people who deny the truth and the gospel and the teachings today. That's a whole nother path. Next, temples of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are special buildings dedicated to the Lord. Worthy church members may go there to receive sacred ordinances and make covenants with God. Like baptism, these ordinances and covenants are what? Read it with me. Necessary for our salvation. So am I making this up? Am I trying to make them say what I want them to say, or is it very clear that these things are absolutely required beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you've got to go through that temple? Is that fair to say? Okay. So that's all in the gospel principles. Lastly, in the gospel principles, many of our ancestors are among those who died without hearing about the gospel while on earth. They now live in the spirit world, and you can read chapter 41 in this book. There they are taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who accepted the gospel are waiting for the temple ordinances to be performed for them. So even what Jesus Christ has done for them isn't good enough. Even believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't good enough. They need us to perform these ordinances to go through the temple for them so that they have the opportunity to go to the celestial kingdom. Even believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not good enough. I didn't say it. Their doctrine says that. So I want to just show you a short video, and this one is going to make a lot of sense, unlike that last one that I showed you. But this is right off of LDS.org. It's called Temples Are a Beacon. And the subtitle is, No Sacrifice is Too Great to Obtain the Blessings Available in the Holy Temples. Now, to understand that, you need to have read this doctrine ahead of time. Because you understand the door to heaven on this earth is what building? The temple. End of discussion. If you are living today and you do not go through the doors of the temple, you are not going to the celestial kingdom. And this video is going to make it very clear. And when you finish watching it, you're going to probably be as brokenhearted as I. Because this is definitely from a Western. You can tell this religion is a Western cultured religion. Because there are billions of people who do not have access to go physically through the doors of a temple on this earth. Billions. Do you know how many people are in the United States of America? How many people? 300, 350 around there. Million. You know how many people are in the world? 7 billion. Over 7 billion people. Look at a map where the majority of the temples are in this world. And then do some calculations of what it would take for a humble farmer in the middle of Mongolia to get to a temple so that he and his wife and his children and his grandchildren could go to heaven. Because that's what this video is about. It's going to break your heart.
Temples are more than stone and mortar. They're filled with faith and fasting. They are built of trials and testimonies. They are sanctified by sacrifice and service. In the early 1960s, Tihi and Tararaya Mutum and their children joined the church when missionaries came to their island, located about 100 miles south of Tahiti. At that time, the nearest temple to the Mutum family was the Hamilton, New Zealand temple, more than 2,500 miles to the southwest, accessible only by expensive airplane travel. The large Mutum family, which eked out a meager living on a small plantation, had no money for airplane fare, nor was there any opportunity for employment on their Pacific island. So Brother Mutum and his son Gerard made the difficult decision to join another son who was working in the nickel mines of New Caledonia, 3,000 miles to the west. After 4 years of back-breaking labor, Brother Mutum and his sons had saved enough money to take the family to the New Zealand temple. They were sealed for time and eternity, an indescribable and joyful experience. Those who understand the eternal blessings which come from the temple know that no sacrifice is too great, no price is too heavy, no struggle too difficult in order to receive those blessings. As you and I go to the holy houses of God, we will be more able to bear every trial and to overcome each temptation. In this sacred sanctuary, we will find peace. We will be renewed and fortified. May we make whatever sacrifices are necessary to attend the temple, to have the spirit of the temple in our hearts and in our homes.
That's just sad. It's absolutely sad. But that's the doctrine. So let's move on. Now we'll talk about the design, the LDS temple design. As we'll see in a little bit, and you'll read it, according to 2 Nephi 5:16, the temples are to be made after the manner of the temple of Solomon. Okay? That's what 2 Nephi 5:16 says. And so let's look at the manner of which some of the temples, the LDS temples, were built. The first diagram that you see there is the Kirtland temple floor plan. That's the original temple there where Joseph Smith first started the LDS church. You see it? It's very humble and just... Look at some of the descriptions. Choir, Melchizedek priesthood pulpits, audience, Aaronic priesthood pulpits. Okay, so that's the plan. Now, how are they to be built? According to the, you have it, the manner of the temple of Solomon, right? I didn't say that. 2 Nephi 5:16 says that. So here's the very first temple that was built by Thus Saith the Lord, and you can read about it. The next one is the Nauvoo Temple, a little more ornate. You have the architect's room, you have the vestibule, you have the Aaronic priesthood pulpits, the Melchizedek priesthood pulpits, you have some choirs, you got seating, but it's very meager. It's the first floor. There were three floors, if I remember correctly, two floors and an attic. But that's the... So there's some similarities, but aren't they different? The first one and the second one, they're different? Okay. So moving on, here's the Salt Lake Temple floor plan. You have a creation room now. You have a Garden of Eden room. You have a hallway to the grand staircase. You have the baptismal font in the center there. You have washing and anointing rooms and so on and so forth. And you have a second and a third and a fourth and I think a fifth floor in the Salt Lake Temple. Now, let me show you some pictures. And this isn't, I didn't go into any secret places. The internet is, there's a lot of good things you can learn on the internet. This is all LDS.org right here. So we can maybe... hit the lights a little bit so you can see it. So the first thing you walk into, this is they'll look like something similar to this from my understanding. The recommend desk, this is where you got to whip out your temple recommend card. And if you don't have one, you don't go in. Okay, so you got to get past this desk first. Here is the endowment room. That's one of those required ordinances that you need to go through to receive that special power and special authority. So you have that there. Next is the celestial room, and that's after your marriage and you're all good to go, and you get to go in the celestial room. Here's the sealing room. It's a generic sealing room where the marriage is sealed for time and eternity. And here's the baptistry, which is located in the general center of whatever the temple design is, and they're all a little bit not all, but a lot of them are different. You can go on the internet and you can look at them. And so this is the baptism. Remember what it looks like, okay? So you have this big bowl kind of thing, pool, and it sits on top of what? Oxen, right? If you could count them, there'd be 12, okay? This is the Salt Lake City baptistry. Like I said, they're all a little bit different depending on the age that they were built and created. And then a lot of them are renovated throughout the years. So here's the Salt Lake City baptistry. Here's the St. George baptistry here. Same basic design. You got the pool sitting on the oxen. Here's the Salt Lake City sealing room. And here's the St. George celestial room. So that's just some of the pictures. And, you know, just kind of get in your mind all of these places. So, we read in 2 Nephi 5:16 that the temples are to be built after the manner of the Temple of Solomon. So remember that these all have a recommend desk and an endowment room and a celestial room and a ceiling room and a baptistry. And they're all in different kind of designs, but kind of the basic after the Salt Lake Temple is a good one to look at. Okay? So now you see that. Yes?
The celestial room was set up like the
sign. Okay. So now let's look at the biblical doctrine. Let's start with the tabernacle, because we read that in the Doctrine and Covenants 1:24, for this cause I commanded Moses that he should build a tabernacle. Okay, so let's look at the tabernacle that and what God said about the tabernacle. Deuteronomy 12:1-2. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. How many days? All the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 13 and 14, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in, and circle the singular, in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Deuteronomy 12:18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is in your within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Go forward to the temple, 2 Chronicles 3:11. God told Solomon where to build the temple. Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on where? Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's also the exact same place that we read about in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your what? Only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, Mount Moriah. The only place in the world that the temple of the Lord can be built is there's only one place on the planet, and it's on the Temple Mount. There is no other authorized place on the entire planet, nor multiple places for multiple temples to be built according to the word of God. There's one place, and it's located on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in Israel, and it still exists today. And I wish every single person could go there and stand there and look around and see how absolutely ridiculous it is to say that there is a new Jerusalem and a new Zion and a new place for a temple to be built for the house of the Lord, and then multiple temples to be built for the house of the Lord. Now, the paper and the cost of it inhibits me from writing all of the things that should have taken place in the tabernacle and in the temple. But can I tell you, and I'll go through the diagram, can I tell you that absolutely zero of what is now conducted in an LDS temple took place in the tabernacle or the temple? Zero. 100% non-existent. Not one of the things that takes place in there took place, was built into the tabernacle or the temple. None, zero, nothing. So, to just kind of don't believe me, I'm going to cause us to have a flashback, and I asked him to cut out a piece of, remember the video, Bible versus the Book of Mormon? And it went through all of the areas where the Book of Mormon is just wrong. Not maybe, just flat out 100% wrong. Like horses in America. just during the time of the Nephites. It just didn't, they didn't exist here. All of humanity knows it as a fact. And yet the Book of Mormon says they were here. As wrong as that is, now listen to the concept of the potential of a temple being built somewhere else other than Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in Israel. So let's play that.
We are here next to the western wall of the Temple Mount, or the Wailing Wall, as it is sometimes called. The wall itself is approximately 2,020 years old. This wall was built by Herod the Great, and it was destroyed by Titus in 70 of the Common Era, when the Second Temple went on fire and got destroyed. This was one of the greatest tragedies of Jerusalem, which is, I think, embodied in this pile of stones that you can see here. This is no doubt a very good representation of the words of the gospel about Jesus saying that you see these magnificent stones of the Temple Mount, there will be none of them one on top of the other. This pile is a an illustration which cannot be better for the words of Jesus.
In 2 Nephi 5:16, the Book of Mormon says that Nephi and his family built a temple, just like Solomon's temple, after they arrived in the Americas.
It says, "And I, Nephi, another son of Lehi, did build a temple, and I did construct it after the manner of the temple of Solomon." So let's say that that's true, that in ancient times they built this temple.
In America.
In America.
Any person who studies the Bible understands the centrality of worship here in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. The very idea of a temple anywhere other than Mount Moriah is a total impossibility. Jews are literally not allowed to erect a temple anywhere in the world except for right here.
The Book of Mormon clearly identifies Lehi as a descendant of Joseph. Later, in 2 Nephi 5, Lehi appoints his two sons as priests to serve in the temple they had built.
The men who are serving in the Holy Temple are all descendants of Aaron, lineal descendants of Aaron.
The Book of Mormon claim poses a problem because appointing priests who were not Aaronic Levites was expressly forbidden in the Old Testament. And yet, the Book of Mormon claims to uphold the Old Testament laws.
So, you have a problem, because if the Doctrine and Covenants say that for this cause I commanded Moses that he should build a tabernacle, that they should bear it with them in the wilderness, and to build a house in the land of promise, drop down to verse 39, and your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi. And specifically within the sons of Levi, Levi was one of the 12 tribes. Sons of Levi, specifically the only ones who could be a priest in the temple were of the sons of Levi, but they had to come through Aaron, who was one man in the lineage of Levi, I think the fourth generation from Levi, Moses and Aaron, the brother of Aaron. And he has to be a lineal descendant of Aaron to be a priest, to hold the Aaronic priesthood in the temple, to serve in the temple. But as you read here in these notes, and this is kind of a transcript of what you just read, the Book of Mormon clearly identifies Lehi as a descendant of Joseph, which is a different one of the 12 tribes, and that Lehi anoints two of his sons as priests in the temple. Not allowed in the Bible. Impossible to be done according to the word of God. And you only need to read your Bible about times when kings appointed other people, other Jews, as priests in the temple to find out what God thought of that. And so we have another huge problem with the temple, not only the design, not only the non-existent of any of the ordinances, but then now the people who are operating the temples in current day are not direct descendants of Aaron. They shouldn't be in a temple of the house of the Lord. So turn to the next page. So the conclusion from that section is the buildings of the temples and other locations other than the Temple Mount and the appointment of men as priests, Aaronic priests, to hold the Aaronic priesthood from outside the lineage of Aaron from the tribe of Levi are unlawful according to the Bible, period. End of discussion. Now let's look at the design of the tabernacle and let's compare that to the design of any of the temples that I showed you, whether it's Kirtland or Nauvoo or Salt Lake. Here's the tabernacle of Moses, and it's all described in detail, down to the inch in the Old Testament. You start on the outside, you start from the right-hand side, which is the east, and you walk in through the gate, and all of this is temporary. All of this is a tent. All of this is not walls. It's all able to break down and move. Then they had the altar of burnt offering. Then you had a laver. It was a big bowl looked something like that. Without the bowls underneath it, and they use that to wash. And I'll tell you, so you see something that looks like a modern day or in the modern day temple, but we'll describe it. Then you walk in, and you have the holy place. On the right side, you have the table of the showbread. On the left side, the lampstand. Next, you have the altar of incense. Then you have the veil that separates the holy from the holy of holies. Then you have the ark of the covenant with the mercy seat or the seat of atonement. That's it, folks. That is the model described in the Bible. When you compare that to the Kirtland or the Nauvoo or the LDS Tabernacle Temple, do you see anything similar whatsoever? The only thing that is remotely similar whatsoever is that round bowl thing, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Let's move to the temple, and whether it be Solomon's temple, and then that was destroyed, or Herod's temple, they both had the exact same design. Herod just built it higher and more stuff around it to make it more ornate, but the dimensions and what was inside were exactly the same. Why? Because the Bible says exactly what goes in a temple. It says where it goes. It says how high it is, how wide it is, how deep it is, everything to the inch, and exactly where it goes. There is no room for culture or no room for technology advancing, nothing. This is the only temple ever described in the Bible. And you start from the east, you go through the steps, there's the altar of incense, and then on the left you see the molten sea. That, if you look at the molten sea, and I forgot to put a picture, it looks very similar to what the LDS baptismal looks like. Very similar. 12 oxen with a big bowl of water on top of it. Okay? So if there's anything out of all of it, if there's one thing that's similar, it's that. But look where it's at. Is it in the center of the temple? It's outside. It's on the temple grounds. It literally. And you'll understand why when I explain to you why they used it, what they used it for. Then you go into the court or the entrance to the tabernacle, and then it's the exact same. You got the tables of the showbread, you have the candle, you have the altar of incense, you have the veil, you have the Holy of Holies. Everything is the same. On the outside of the, again, on the outside of the building, that dark line is the building. The square and the round on the outside, that's on the outside. It would be like on the temple grounds. And those two round things, Jachin and Boaz, those are great big huge pillars on the right. And all of these things are down to what it's made of, how it's made, who makes it, how big it is, how small it is, where it goes, who puts it up, who sets it down, who cleans it, who does everything. Every single thing is described verbatim in the Bible. Does it look anything like the Kirtland, the Nauvoo, the LDS, the St. George, or any other temple? Does it look anything like it? What's the answer? No. But if you call it a temple and you say it was in the Bible and it's the same as the one that God said Moses should build, and nobody reads their Bible, then they just believe it. They just believe it. Oh, I didn't put it on overhead because it's right there. The next page. You see, that's Solomon's temple there. And you see that laver, that great big huge bowl with the oxen on it. Doesn't that look similar to that picture up above you? Like one element out of 100 is similar. And then Herod's temple, when it was rebuilt, look, it's the exact same. Okay? So when you compare the tabernacle, the temple of Solomon, and the temple of Herod, they look the same. When you compare Kirtland, Nauvoo, Salt Lake, St. George, and all the other ones, they differ. And they change over the years, to be quite honest with you. So turn and let's look at this. The only thing that's similar is this. What the LDS doctrine calls a baptistry. What do they use it for? Baptism for who? The dead, right? That's what it's used for. What was the bronze, the sea of cast bronze used for, or the one outside the tabernacle used for? What were they used for? 1 Kings 7:23 to 26. And he made a sea of cast bronze. That's what you're looking at in your picture right here. That's this. Okay, he made that. Exactly 10 cubits from one brim to the other, completely round, da-da-da-da-da. Called it the sea. Verse 25, it stood on how, what? 12 oxen, okay? And tells exactly. Go back a little bit to the tabernacle, Exodus 30, verse 18. You find out what it was used for. You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for what? For washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. The priest used it to wash the offerings offered on the sacrifice of incense. That's why it's outside, because they used it for water. To wash the sacrifices on the altar of incense. Read your Bible and it'll walk you through the process. There is absolutely nothing in common between what you see visually and described in the Bible that looks very similar to the baptistry in the LDS church. Its location and its use are 100%, according to the Bible, wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Okay? So what's the conclusion? There were no baptistries in the biblical tabernacle or temples. There's no sealing rooms in the biblical tabernacle or temple. There's no garden rooms or celestial rooms in the biblical tabernacle and temple. All of those are required in the salvation ordinances. Every single one of those is required and necessary. And yet, not one of those is located in any of what, it's still in the Bible that God told Moses to build, Solomon to build, And then it was rebuilt by Nehemiah and Ezra. Let's go on to New Testament teachings. So what does the New Testament say about the temple? Because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. If a temple could be built on this planet by the Jewish people, they would build it in a second. But the only place they could build one is where? The Temple Mount, and they can't build it on the Temple Mount without starting World War III. It's not possible right now. If they could, they would. Those of us going this year, we haven't gone to for a long time. We're going to go to the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute was created to create everything necessary to return to biblical offerings and sacrifices. The second they're able to build that temple, they have everything they need. Every single thing. And at certain times, they have certain articles, artifacts that they've created exactly according to the Bible, because that's the rules. And they're all made. Every one of those things is made. And we haven't gone there a long time. We're going to go. They get a little presentation, and you'll actually see some of the things that will be in the temple that's going to be, according to the Bible, rebuilt. And the offerings are going to happen again, and you will see the very articles that are going to be used. It's trippy. You'll see the book of Revelation come alive right before your eyes. You can't touch it. It's behind bulletproof glass and all this crazy stuff. So there's no biblical basis for the LDS temples or for the ordinances performed in them to include endowments, sealing of marriages, nor baptisms for the dead. So the new teaching, New Testament teaching, Hebrews 8. And I could just say read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, but I pulled out some highlights. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Who's the book of Hebrews written to? It's not a trick question. To Hebrews. To Hebrew believers. To transition them from religion to relationship. From religion, and they'll see everything in their religion, every single thing is going to point to, because it was a pattern, it was a shadow, it was a copy. Everything in that temple and that tabernacle was pointing to one person, and his name is Jesus. And all the book of Hebrews is taking somebody who's come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and transitioning them from religion, like, do I have to go do sacrifices? Don't I have to go do this? And do I have to go do that? It's like, no, Jesus did that. No, Jesus did that. No, Jesus did that. One by one, I believe the author is Paul, and he just knocks down every one of those requirements in the law, and they all point to Jesus. Now, this is the main point of things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, which happens to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The only reason a priest passes on his priesthood is because he dies. Jesus Christ holds the Melchizedek priesthood, and as we looked at in the priesthood and the authority, if he never dies, does that Melchizedek priesthood ever get passed on to anybody? No, he still holds it. He's the only one who ever has or ever will hold the Melchizedek priesthood, so you can check that one off. Put a line through that one. So he's that high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 6 and 7. A minister of the sanctuary and of the what? True tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. He wouldn't be a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest, right? But he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because God chose him. Verse 5, who serve the what? Copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, Moses built the tabernacle the way he was instructed, not according to what Doctrine and Covenants say, but according to what the Bible says, because every one of those things points to Jesus. For he said, see that you make all these things according to the what? Pattern shown you on the mountain. There's only one pattern, folks, and those patterns of the LDS tabernacles or temples do not fit the pattern given by the Bible. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which is was established on a better promises. Skip to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. Jump to verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first what? Obsolete, which included the what? Temple. So the need for a temple is what? Say it with me. The Bible says it's obsolete. It's part of the old covenant. When we accept Jesus Christ, we're part of a new covenant. A new covenant, a new high priest, a new temple. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 9 Verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a what? Earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Not in the LDS. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Not in the LDS. Which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Verse 6, tabernacle. Verse 8, tabernacle. First tabernacle. Verse 9, it was what? Symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly what? Ordinances. Isn't that interesting? Imposed until the time of Reformation, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and a more what? Perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, read it with me, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If that's you, if you're part of that all, would you just wave your hand? That's it. Do you have to go to a temple to go to heaven? Who's your doorway to heaven? Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the next scripture, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is what? His flesh. And then Paul taught the church in Corinth, you're the temple of God, the temple of God. For the temple of God is holy, the temple you which you are. Ephesians, he taught the church in Ephesus. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but your fellow citizens and saints and of the household, and you're being built up. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a what? Holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for what? A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 16:6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Folks, do you need a temple? No. Is there any biblical grounds whatsoever for the LDS requirement for a temple? No. The ordinances therein. The design of, the running, who runs them and who has the authority to run them. No, 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 no. And I don't mean to be offensive, but what have we done tonight? I believe that we followed the heart that Paul taught Timothy how to pastor a church. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. convince, that means to refute, rebuke, censor severely, that's not true, exhort to come alongside and to move someone to test what you said, to test your doctrine, to test their doctrine, with all what? Long suffering. So if they say something that's argumentative or demonstrative or whatever, how are we going to act? Patiently, right? And what? Teaching. So I hope that we've been taught by the Word of God tonight. So we end. And again, we just go back. You look at those 12 pillars. I'm not going to go through them all. But folks, there's not just some differences. You know, so many people say, well, let's talk about all the similarities and not just the little differences. Are these little differences? Different God, different Jesus, a different church, the Bible versus the Book of Mormon? Which is reliable, the Book of Mormon or the Bible? Salvation, is there such thing unconditional and conditional? Salvation or grace? Atonement, is Christ's atonement only good to get us out of the grave? You even read that tonight. Heaven, are there three levels of heaven? One word to describe one of the levels doesn't even exist. The priesthood and authority, and that's the one that we were talking about, that just covers. If you say it boldly enough, people think you have the power and authority. But when you go and you search and you find out, well, let's look at the references. Remember, we just looked at the references, and you're like, none of those references say anything about Melchizedek priesthood and Aaronic priesthood being given or passed down to or from Jesus or anyone. When we looked at the prophet and the unbiblical position and power of the prophet of the LDS church and the difference, the biblical difference between a pastor and a bishop, and we saw that it's not faith in Jesus after all that we do. It's not, we don't have to get into his fight pattern. Remember that video? We don't have to get, Jesus is only good enough to find us if we work hard enough to get into his flight pattern. And if we don't do everything that we have to do to get into his flight pattern, then he's not a good enough pilot to find us. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's what that video said on LDS.org. The Book of Abraham that you looked at last week, is there any, for those of you who watched that video, is there any question in your mind that what Joseph Smith translated was nothing more than an Egyptian death scroll? That's what it is. Absolutely 100% verifiable by every Egyptologist in the world except those of the staunch LDS faith. It's a scroll of an Egyptian, it's a death scroll. The whole world knows that. And now, is there any biblical purpose or role for the temple in the LDS church? The answer is no. So love. Love them. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us, that when we were enemies of yours, when I was an enemy of yours, when I thought this was all caca, I thought it was all made up, I thought it was all man. I thought all kinds of stuff. Lord, I was wrong, wrong, wrong. And thank you, God, for those who love me enough to share the truth with me. And Lord, thank you. All of us say thank you. And Lord, may we go out and live and love the people that we live among. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Any of the references are available for you to look at, as always. And if you own a white Nissan Altima, your battery's, and you didn't shut your battery's dead.